Well, on Sunday evenings, we're making our way through this book, this letter to the Colossians. And we've reached chapter 3, and we've got to that passage we read this evening, verses 18 to chapter 4, verse 1. And if you remember, last time we were looking at that passage beginning from verse 1 of chapter 3 to verse 17, we concluded that sermon on this point. We said that in Christ we are one. In Christ we are one. We said that Paul teaches a doctrine of radical equality. As far as our priority in the body of Christ is concerned, social distinction is made totally irrelevant in the eyes of Jesus Christ. As Paul says in verse 11 of chapter 3, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. We are all in him. We are equal in him. And for that reason, then, perhaps the social revolutionary inside of us might react in a slightly puzzled way when we arrive at the passage we read this evening, verses 18 to chapter 4, verse 1. It's almost as if in this passage, Paul now awkwardly draws back from those radical conclusions, as if he sort of changes direction of travel. Suddenly, it seems like social distinctions do matter again for Paul. He's talking about submissive wives to their husbands and obedient children to their parents, and even slavery seems to be approved of in this passage. It's as if Paul goes from preaching equality to preaching inequality, hierarchy, social distinction, as if he now sort of falls back into the norms of the Roman world in which he lives, and he fails to question its institutions. So where on earth do we go from there? Well, let me just begin this sermon by making two simple comments. Comment number one. Paul does uphold Christian equality in this passage. Paul does uphold Christian equality in this passage. The fact that Paul's letter directly addresses wives in verse 18 and children in verses 20 and bondservants in verse 22, the fact that he does that, the fact that he addresses them, actually gives them a dignity we shouldn't take for granted. You see, Paul could have simply said, husbands do this, and fathers do this, and masters do this. He could have left out wives and children and bondservants altogether. He doesn't. He addresses them directly. Or, well, alternatively, if Paul really felt like he did have something to say to these people, he could have spoken to them indirectly. He could have said, husbands, tell your wives this. Fathers, tell your children this. Masters, tell your servants this. But you see, Paul addresses these people, wives, children, servants, directly. Now, perhaps you think that's not particularly special. I mean, he's just addressing these people. It's hardly much of a compliment, is it, really? But just think for a moment about the assumptions that underlie that direct address. What Paul is assuming is that these church meetings are not male-only meetings. It's not like a male-only philosophy club or reading group, just for the special educated people. He's assuming that the husband hasn't said to the wife, I'm going off to church this morning, you can stay at home and get the dinner on while I'm out. He's assuming that the father isn't saying to the children, you know, this is a special meeting for daddy, you need to stay at home. He's assuming that the household servant hasn't been asked to watch over the affairs of the house while his master is out. No, on the contrary, Paul treats these people just as much as the recipients of his letter as the others. He expects them, the wives and the children and the servants, to have actually followed his arguments from the beginning of the book of Colossians to the end. He expects them to have taken in all he has to tell them. He expects them to want to dig into the mysteries of Christ for themselves with no less scrutiny than the philosopher or the scientist or the lawyer. He expects them to be able to now refute the false teachers on the basis of what he said. And he expects them to be activating these incredible truths in their own lives personally. So you think the Bible has a low view of women or children or people of a low social status? No, the very fact is the Bible explicitly lays itself out to these people and says to them, I am for you. You have every ability and every right and every duty to explore my pages and to meditate over my mysteries and to learn wisdom from me and to become a disciple of me. That's not the reserve of the adult male. That's for everyone without distinction. So in that sense, in this passage, Paul does uphold a Christian equality. But having made that comment, I want to make this second comment, which is that Paul does uphold, in this passage, social institutions. Paul does uphold social institutions in this passage, and by social institutions, I'm referring to those which are mentioned here: marriage, the family, and yes, also slavery, as it was in the first century Roman world, which, although very, very, very different from what often comes to our minds when we think of slavery, the racism, the degradation, the exhaustion, for example, it was still essentially one man owning another. Those institutions are in themselves not questioned by Paul in this letter. They're not seen as oppressive structures to be toppled. And yes, he does imply that some people are abusing these things, hence the need for his instructions. Nevertheless, his pastoral approach is not one of social revolution, or at least not what comes to our minds when we think of social revolution. No, basically speaking, Paul wants his readers to be content inhabiting, living within those institutions as Christians. And actually, I'd say that's very much in keeping with what Paul has already said in this letter. He's already warned the Colossians about adopting severe practices of excessive self-discipline or new dietary requirements or new things in their calendars, making the Christian life to be out to be some kind of strange affair which is cut off from society and achieves holiness through a special revolutionary set of codes and practices which is not for the ordinary man. No, Paul here is stressing that the Christian life always takes place within the ordinariness of human life. In the same way that we as Christians perform our lives in the confines of our physical bodies, so too the Christian life is to be performed within the confines of the social institutions which we find ourselves. The basic structures of this world, family and business and politics and whatever they might be, are not to be thrown off like shackles. You can't just rise above those things like free spirits. You know, when your dad asks you to tidy your room as a child, you can't just protest on the basis that you and him are equal in the eyes of God and he has no right to boss you around. Or when your Christian employer asks you to meet a deadline, you can't just say, well, we're one in Christ, so I'll do what I like, thank you very much. No, you're not free to do that. In the same way that you're not disembodied, neither are you disembodied from the cultural and social expectations and responsibilities that you have. So basically speaking, Paul upholds these social institutions. He wants his readers to be content inhabiting them, living within them, as Christians. However, I should say that those final two words I said there are essential here. As Christians. That is, Paul wants his readers to inhabit the institutions of this world, yes, but with a Christ-like renewed moral attitude. Whether you're at the top of the scale in these relationships and institutions or at the bottom, Paul wants you to have a Christian attitude within them. And it's an attitude then that ultimately works towards peace and happiness and works against chaos and abuse. And it's this attitude that we ought to have as we live within these institutions that I want to consider briefly for the rest of our time this evening. How do we as Christians maneuver ourselves around this complex web of relationships we find ourselves in our societies? How do we act properly in these institutions? How do we deal with our personal differences of rank and status? How do we do that with a distinctly Christian attitude? What does Paul have to say about that? And perhaps I should just begin by saying that, in response to that, that it's not for no reason that Paul has taken this long, the best part of three chapters, before telling us now how we ought to specifically behave. You know, as we've made our way through this book together, Paul has been gradually establishing in our minds one almighty fact. And that fact is this: Jesus is Lord. If Christians believe anything, it's that Jesus is Lord. And it's that fact then, Jesus is Lord, which Paul now wants to seep deep into our human relationships. Between verses 3:18 and 4:1, the Lordship of Jesus Christ is referred to continually, seven times in these verses. So what's unique about the way in which Christians conduct themselves in their relationships? Well, it's because they do so as those who are held to this higher truth that Jesus Christ is their Lord. And all I want to do now is just mention briefly three ways in which the Lordship of Jesus Christ should shape our attitude to these social institutions in which we live. How should we conduct ourselves as Christians in society? Number one, fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Let's begin by thinking about our workplace relationships as employees and employers. Now, obviously, it would be ridiculous for me to pretend that the working conditions of the average man or woman in the UK today are equivalent to those of the first century bond servant. We are free men and women, they weren't. But at the same time, I think there is a comparison there which is real enough for Paul's instructions to still have relevance for us today. You see, essentially, the employee in the modern workplace finds themselves under the authority of someone else, contractually bound to perform certain duties and responsibilities, and with a failure to do so resulting in consequences in their personal and family lives. And at a very basic level then, that is essentially the same as the first century bondservant. And so not wanting to overlook the huge differences between them, there is enough there of a similarity for Paul's instructions to have relevance. And so that means then that when Paul says, "Bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord," we today, as 21st century employees, can't pretend that those words have nothing to do with us. They do have something to do with us. They tell us that we should serve our employers with that same sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. But what has fearing the Lord got to do with our workplace relationships exactly? Well, this is what it's got to do with them. Because as we've already said, as Christians in the workplace, we are ultimately bound to a higher Lord than our earthly Lord or boss or employer. When it says master in this passage, earthly masters or masters treat your slaves knowing that you have a master in heaven, that word master is the same essentially as the word Lord which is being used there. We have a Lord in heaven who is higher than our Lord, the employer, or the boss at work. As Paul says, you, in verse 24, that's us, are serving the Lord Christ. There's a higher boss. And before anything else then, that is a sobering and fearful thing. Because that higher boss takes disobedience in his workplace very seriously. Paul goes on in verse 25, "For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." You know, there are Christians who claim to revere their God very highly. Christians who would passionately insist on their high Christian calling and one's duties to God. But at the same time, these people seem to have no problem openly questioning the authority of those in the workplace above them. Yes, he's told me to do that thing, but there's no way I'm wasting my time doing that. Yes, I know that I'm supposed to be doing that, but she's not going to find out. I'm calling in sick today, yes, but it's not as if I'd be doing anything useful in the office. Well, Paul is saying that that attitude is totally inconsistent. Whatever you think about your employer, whatever they ask you to do, you need to recognize that the authority they have is an authority that matters in God's eyes, in the eyes of our higher Lord. I mean, if you went to your company director, to the real boss at the top of the tree, and you told him casually that you were no longer listening to your line manager because he was a right waste of space, I mean, what do you think the company manager would say? Do you think you'd be happy having that conversation with him? Even if your line manager was a poor boss, do you think the director would just say, oh yeah, don't worry about your duties then, just do what you like, spend your day in the common room? No, he wouldn't do that. He might have sympathy with you, he might make allowances, he might even say that at times you're right to protest or to resist, but he cannot turn a blind eye to the open disrespect of authority, because ultimately it's his authority you're disrespecting, and he will hold you accountable for that. Remember, you serve the Lord Christ with whom there is no partiality. But of course it goes without saying, doesn't it, at this point, that if the humble employee has a higher boss, so too does the earthly boss himself. Chapter 4, verse 1, the final line of this passage. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And I would say to you this evening that if you are that employer, if you are that boss, you can't wriggle out of this command. There is a fear that you ought to have as well when you consider your higher boss, your higher Lord. There's a television program in America. I've only watched clips of it. I think it's called Undercover Boss. And the basic idea, as you might expect, is that some director of a company goes undercover as a customer or as a member of junior staff. And he then exposes some bad practice in the workplace. And the moment in the program that you're really waiting for is the point when the bully line manager, who's acting all confident and throwing his weight around, suddenly discovers that he's actually been speaking to the company director all along. And in that moment then you see the blood draining out of this man's face, and the bottom falls out of his universe, and the tables have turned, and suddenly this confident bully is reduced to a grovelling employee. And you can see where I'm going with that illustration then. Point is simply that whoever you are in the company, wherever you stand, the bottom or at the top, as a Christian, you always have a higher master. A master who is just and fair and who demands your reverence and your fear. Fear the Lord. That's my first point. Secondly, how should we as Christians conduct ourselves in society? Fear the Lord. Secondly, please the Lord. Please the Lord. Because you see, the service that Paul wants this bondservant to perform, the work that he wants him to do, is not simply trembling, fearful service. It's not merely eye service. No, it's a service which is carried out, in verse 22, with sincerity of heart. It's hearty service. Whatever you do, work heartily, he says in verse 23. And what's the reason then that servants can work heartily? Well, because he goes on in that verse to tell us, they serve as for the Lord and not for men. Paul is telling these servants not to be people pleasers. That's what he says in verse 22. And the implication there is that they should be then pleasers of the Lord. They serve heartily because they long to please their Lord. But you see, we're not now just talking about the workplace scenario, because this is exactly the motivation Paul now employs In the case of the parent and the child as well. Children, obey your parents in everything, he says in verse 20, for this pleases the Lord. The sight of a child obeying his parent is a beautiful thing in God's eyes. It pleases him. It brings him pleasure. It's naturally fitting in his eyes to see those family relationships working as they ought to, as they were designed to from the beginning. That pleases him. And then the same goes again for the husband and wife relationship he speaks of. When a wife submits to her husband, it's fitting in the Lord, he says in verse 18. When the husband takes his position as head of the household, as the captain of that ship, and the wife is not in a state of mutiny, that's a fitting state of conditions. That's things working together not simply as the Lord demands, but as is fitting in his sight. It has a natural beauty in his eyes because it's working as it ought to work. It's doing what it should do, what it was designed to do. It pleases him to witness it. I think actually that natural fittingness of these relationships, the husband leading, the wife submitting, is seen in the fact that it's not to be forced, is it? You notice the fact that Paul doesn't tell the husbands, he doesn't tell the husbands to tell their wives to submit to them. That's not the way he does it. That's not their business to do that. Rather, he tells the husbands to simply love their wives and not to be harsh with them, as if the wife's submission then should flow naturally in response to the husband's love towards her. It's the same in the case of the parents and the child, isn't it? He doesn't tell the fathers to make sure that their children are obeying them. Actually, that could work in the opposite direction. That could provoke the child, discourage the child. And that's the very thing which Paul doesn't want to happen in verse 21. So the point is then that the Lord delights to see this natural state of harmony in the social lives of his people. It pleases him. And for that reason, then, it should please us as well. Let's just bring this home to ourselves for a few moments. Wives and husbands in this church, it pleases your Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ of whom we're talking about. It pleases him to see your relationship functioning as it ought to. When he sees the husband in loving leadership and he sees the wife's loving submission, that makes it fitting in his eyes. He says that's how it ought to be. It brings him delight. It's fitting. Children in this church, when you obey your parents and you listen carefully to what they say and you obey them and you do what they tell you to do, that pleases your Lord Jesus. That makes him happy. And parents, when you don't provoke your children and you don't irritate them and annoy them and end up discouraging them, but rather love them with compassion and deal tenderly with them, the Lord is made happy. He is pleased with what he sees. And the same goes, of course, for the employees and the employers. When the employee does his work heartily, he can do it heartily, knowing that he is pleasing his Lord. That's why he can put his heart in it, because it's not for an oppressive master, but rather it's for a Lord he wishes to please. Some of you might have seen the Silver Swan exhibition in Bowes Museum in Barnard Castle. Silver Swan is an automaton, automaton, which was built in the 1700s, so it's more than 250 years old. And every day at 2 p.m., they turn the clockwork and they let the Silver Swan go. And basically, the music box starts playing, and these glass rods underneath the swan start moving, and it looks like the swan's moving over the water, and these little silver fish start wiggling, and this swan starts swaying its head backwards and forwards, and then seems to dip its head into the water and pick out a little fish. And it's a delightful sight to see, and it's delightful because you look at the complexity of it, and you see it all in the state of harmony working together, and you think, wow, someone designed that. It's mesmerizing to see that 250-year-old contraption moving so elegantly, to see all the pieces working together. That's beautiful, that's pleasing. And that's exactly the kind of reaction we want the Lord to have as he looks upon our own relationships with each other. You know, in the world there could be relationships of abuse, exploitation, disharmony, dysfunctionality. That's a horrible thing to see. But when the Lord looks upon his church, he wishes to see us working together like that silver swan. And it should please him. And we should want that to be the case. That's fitting, he says. And I think when we do that, the beauty of that harmony is not lost on the eyes of the watching world. Later on, in chapter 4, verse 5 of chapter 4, Paul will make it clear that he knows that there are outsiders who are looking on. And he's saying, you know, act wisely in this world towards the outsiders. He's interested in what the people who are looking on the church will see. And I think when you think about it in that perspective, you understand just how important it is then that we do work harmoniously in our relationships. I mean, think about the impact Christianity could have on an institution like first century slavery. Imagine two masters down the pub, and one says to the other, "I don't know about you, but my servant is making my life absolute misery right now. He's always making comments under his breath. When I ask him to do something, he's always looking shifty. He's got his eyes all over my wife. Some money went missing a few weeks ago, and I'm sure he's plotting something worse. I'm losing sleep over it. What about your slave?" he says to the other master. And the master says, "My slave is obedient. My slave is a very faithful man. I can trust him with much. Actually, me and my slave, we consider ourselves brothers, maybe even friends." Or you think about the two slaves who are down at the marketplace. And one slave says to the other, "I don't know about you, but my master is a horrible bully. It's just chore after chore after chore, 7 days a week. He feeds me poorly. He treats me like dirt. What about your master?" And he says, "No, actually, mine's very kind. I get a whole day off a week. He doesn't overdo it. He doesn't attack me or restrict his mercy from me. No, actually, he's a forgiving, loving, friendly master. It's a joy to serve him. We even worship together." And that's the sight then that Paul wants these unbelievers to look upon and see and to be pleased with and to think, what a beautiful thing. I wish we were part of that as well. It's a pleasing thing in the eyes of the Lord. So how ought we to conduct ourselves in society? We are to fear the Lord. We are to please the Lord. And then finally, and most briefly, we are to wait on the Lord. We are to wait on the Lord. Because I don't want to pretend that there aren't relationships in this world where things are a bit different. There are times where it doesn't matter how well you behave, it doesn't matter how much love and commitment you put into those relationships, you will be mistreated. You will be exploited. We can't assume that every wife in the Colossian church had a believing husband, or that every master had a believing slave, or that every father had believing children. And I think that those difficult situations then Paul does address by the principles of this passage. When Paul says in verse 25, the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. There's a bit of a debate in that verse about who this hypothetical wrongdoer is. Is it the slave he's addressing or is it the master he's addressing? And probably he is mainly referring to the slave. This impartiality of Jesus, of the judge, should put a fearful sense of sobriety into the heart of the slave who is contemplating rebellion or whatever it might be. But at the same time, I think those words could very well have been heard by the master himself. And they could have threatened or put fear into the heart of the master about being a wrongdoer. And then in that case then, these words are not just words directed towards a rebellious slave. Rather, they are actually words of comfort to the faithful, mistreated slave. What do I mean? I mean, when Paul says there is no partiality, it reminds that slave that in the eyes of God, all men are equal. And just because your cruel slave master has authority and power and privilege, it doesn't mean that God will overlook the cruelty he has shown towards you. No, Paul is reminding these mistreated slaves, don't worry. God is the bedrock of this universe, and that bedrock is absolute justice, and he has seen your plight, and justice will be achieved. Wait on him to judge your situation. And what a source of comfort that would be to the mistreated slave. And you might be that slave this evening. You might be the child who has spent his or her childhood under the cosh of abusive parents. Or you might be the wife who spends her days receiving snide remarks from her bully husband. Or you might be that overworked employee receiving exploitation from your manager. And you're just waiting for the day then when the undercover boss will reveal himself, like in that TV show, and have justice. And Paul is reminding us, guess what? That boss is going to turn up and he is going to reveal himself. And not one nasty comment has passed him by. He's seen it all and he will vindicate you. Wait on him. These are words of comfort. And it's at this point then that we have to turn to that most delightful comment in this passage. Verse 23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. And this is the important bit, verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You know, the idea of slaves receiving an inheritance in the ancient world was absurd. I mean, they could look longingly on their master's villa and his vineyard and his fish pond, but they had no prospect of inheriting any of that. Well, Paul is saying things are very different in the kingdom of God. As Christians, as servants of these lords, of the Lord, there will be a day when they would be inheriting. And they wouldn't be just inheriting a little villa and a vineyard and a fish pond. No, they would be inheriting not the wealth of earthly lords, but rather they would be inheriting the wealth of their heavenly Lord. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance. That was the great hope that Paul fixed in the minds of these mistreated slaves. They could work heartily even for a horrible master because they knew the great inheritance was in sight. And it was inheritance that they would one day very soon be entering into. Nothing could take that away from them. I remember having a friend at university who used to think that one of the great problems of Christianity in culture was that it disincentivized social change. It meant that people were so focused on heaven that they didn't bother working in the here and now. They didn't bother wanting to secure political change or cultural change in the present. They were so focused on eternity. And I hope that what I've said already in this sermon and the witness of Christian history itself disproves that comment to be very clearly wrong. But you know, we mustn't lose sight of the fact that he was right in his assessment of Christians. They do fix their attentions on an inheritance which lies beyond the prospects of this earthly world. They are fixing their attentions on a hope which cannot be shaken, a hope of a new creation, and a hope of a renewed world in which they will dwell with their risen Lord. That is the inheritance that we as Christians are entering into. And I can say that with absolute certainty to all of you this evening who are in Christ, to all of you who are trusting in him. It doesn't embarrass me to comfort you with that prospect. You will soon be entering into a glorious inheritance. The judge will come. He will judge wickedness, but by his grace, he will deliver us into a wonderful world, into a heavenly realm, a physical renewed cosmos in which he will dwell with us in peace and beauty and goodness forevermore. And I can say that with certainty because I am persuaded by Paul's arguments in this letter. Jesus is Lord. And because he is Lord, all things are in his power and his promises are trustworthy and we can wait on him. Let's comfort ourselves with those wonderful truths this evening. Let's remind ourselves of Paul's words. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We have a wonderful inheritance. We can wait on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.